This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. All right, you got one of these? Did you bring one of these to church today? Oh, three of you, that's fantastic. Maybe you didn't see what it was, it's my Bible. Do you have one of these? Oh. I really wasn't looking for applause, I just wanted a yes or no. I mean, you have one? If you got one, pull it out, I want you to turn to the very end of it. And I'm not talking about the maps or the concordance. Go to the very last few chapters of the Bible, and as you turn in there, I want to remind you that a lot of people think, most people think, that life is like an exam. It's like a test you might take in school. You know, you do the best you can, you hope for a good grade, and you pray you don't fail. They think that getting into heaven is like getting promoted into the next grade. You know what I mean? An A would be great, but a D will work. You know what I mean? It'll get you there. You just want to avoid the F. And when it comes to the test of life, most people think they're passing. I mean, in America especially, less than 1% of the people think they're flunking God's test, right? Less than 1% think that they're in danger of going to hell. But as the rich young ruler should have learned from Christ, and we've tried to see in the last 4 weeks, getting into heaven is not some graded exam with some passing threshold. To get into heaven, you need a perfect score. You need a perfect test. Your life has to be so arranged that every single thing that you do is worthy of the glory of God. And even the best among us can't pull that one off. You and I fail. We don't do it. Now, I guess in one respect, it is true that getting into heaven may feel like a test. But it's not some test you're taking throughout your life as you make moral decisions that'll be graded when you stand before God. It's more like the test, if you're going to make it a test at all, that you and I might feel when we pull up to the airport and hand the sky cab our ID. You know what I'm saying? You ever feel that? I mean, the guy at the sky cab that takes your ID and you're standing there with your bags, he doesn't hand you a test to see if you can answer some questions right. He doesn't ask, how have you lived this week, Mike? He just cares about one thing. As he walks away with my ID and goes to that little computer terminal out there, all that matters is if my name is in the computer. That's it. He didn't care about anything else. He cared about the tip, maybe. But besides that, he just wants to know, is your name in here? Have you ever been to the airport where someone has failed that test? It's embarrassing, right? They're standing in line. They got their pack bags. They're ready to go. They give the sky cab their little ID, and they march over there, and they go, sorry, you're not in. If you want to talk about getting into heaven, you want to compare it to some test, then it's a pass-fail. And it's not about keeping a set of moral rules. It's whether or not your name is written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 20. This is the end of the book, almost. Two chapters from the end. If you want to put it in one line, here it is, verse 15 of Revelation 20. It's as simple as this. If anyone's name, Revelation 20, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. Now, he gets into some other books there, starting in verse 11, and yeah, there's going to be some judgment, but the issue is you're in this line if your name is not in the book, and there's a whole other line if your name is. And it's unfortunate because a lot like people who stand there at the curb of the airport and they think their name is in there, they're sure they made the reservation. There'll be a lot of people, as we've learned in Matthew 7, who hear those dreadful words from Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Pass, fail. You either have it or you don't. Two kinds of people. Had somebody write this week and they said, "I really struggle," I love the way you put it, "with the binary categorization of people in the Bible." Never heard it that way, but I like it. The binary categorization of people. You know, it's in the Bible, either you got it or you don't. It's you're in or you're out. And he said, that's not the way I see life. He says, I look around and I see really good people and kind of good people and sort of good people and not so good people and bad people and super bad people. I see a range of people out there. And you Christians always point to your Bible. And he says, I have to admit, it's there. They're always talking about in or out, two kinds of people. And all I could do in response to that was say, you're absolutely right. But your mistake is thinking that you're in or out based on some degree of righteousness. This is not a moral exam we're taking and we go and hand in our resume at the judgment seat and say, well, here it is. Did I make it or did I not make it? I wanted an A, but you know, a D works, doesn't it? No. Is your name in the book? It's that simple. Pass or fail. Have you ever noticed, I mean, a lot of Bibles, study Bibles in the back will have a list of Jesus' parables. Have you ever seen a list of Jesus' parables? Think through how many of those are the binary categorization of people. Think about it. You got the Pharisee, and then you got the tax collector. You got the older brother, you got the younger brother. You got the rich man, you got the poor man. You've got the properly dressed wedding guest, and you've got the improperly dressed wedding guests. You got the sheep, you got the goats. You got the wheat, you got the tares. I mean, if there's a theme in Jesus' parables, it's the binary categorization of people. It's either or. You got it or you don't. It's pass or fail. There's not some wide spectrum in God's mind. There are two kinds of people. And I understand that makes people uncomfortable. I understand some people will vehemently object to that. But that is what the Bible teaches, even in Matthew chapter 19. Back to Matthew 19. We've been there for a few weeks. But think this through. Here's the bifurcation of mankind into two categories. And it's represented by the rich young ruler and a smelly fisherman named Peter. You got somebody who's got eternal life and someone who doesn't. And it's not based on their resume. It's not based on their bank account. It's not based on how moral they are. It's not based on whether or not they're a ruler in the synagogue. It's not if they're respected. It all comes down to their relationship to Christ. And we've seen the rich young ruler's response. And we've seen how it falls short and he doesn't understand his own sin or the grace of God. But Peter chimes in, verse 27. This is where we are in our study of this passage. And he says, well, Jesus, you know, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus takes them ahead in their thinking to the eschatological end of all things, and he starts to talk about it. And we'll get into all the details of that next week. But he says, you know, there's a lot of rewards coming for all that you've sacrificed here. But the real question of the passage that started in verse 16 is what finally culminates in verse number 29. What are the last two words of verse 29? There they are. And not only will you receive rewards for your sacrifice, he says, and you will inherit, two words, eternal life. And that's how it started. Look back up in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And whatever it was that he did in that conversation, he went away sad, and Jesus says, man, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter has one simple line, verse 27, that's all we'll look at this morning. He said, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, that's it. That's it. You're going to inherit eternal life. The difference between the rich young ruler and Peter, representative of the disciples there, is this one line, we've left everything to follow you. Now that's not the phrase we might normally use as we talk about the response to the gospel. But if you look at it for a minute, you'll see there are two distinguishable components that are inseparable in the one properly given response to the gospel. You want to respond right to the gospel? There are two parts to one response. And they're both there, right there in that line, we've left everything to follow you. There is some kind of relinquishing of what Peter thought life should be about, which, by the way, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. And then there's this following of Christ, this clinging to Christ and his leadership, this trust in Christ. Well, let's look at each part. If you found your worksheet, and I hope that you did, in that one phrase sums up the concept that Peter is addressing, and that is, hey, we've turned from our path to yours. We've left everything. Now, that's a contrast to what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. Jesus asked him, if you're going to make me the king, if I'm going to be the one calling the shots and calling a spade in your sinful life, your moral life, and if I'm going to be the savior of your life, here, let's test the theory. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And Peter says, well, I did that.
We left everything.
Now, I didn't have as much as the rich young ruler, but my life and my dreams of building my fishing ministry and all of that, I left that behind. And I said, you tell me what kind of path I should be on. I'll follow you. I'm relinquishing my plan for your plan. I'm allowing you to tell me what's true and what's not and what to do and what not to do. The Bible has a word for that that may be a bit more familiar to you, and it's worth writing down here. Letter A, the Bible calls that repentance. That's the word, repentance. Now again, I fear preaching a message like this because I've preached it 100 times. And I know some people think Mike must not have any time to prepare because I've heard him preach this message 15 times. That's not it. It's that when it comes to the response of the gospel, and if one of our values that we throw up on the screen, printed on everything here on the back of your worksheet, is to uphold and proclaim a biblical gospel, we've got to repeat this from time to time. And that is that the response to the gospel, the first distinguishable component, is repentance. And we got to hear it again. And like Peter said to his crowd, who had heard Peter say a lot of things over and over again, he said, you know what? It's a safeguard for you. He said, and the bottom line is this. He said, I know that I'm repeating stuff you know. He says, but it helps you understand and make your calling and election sure. I says, I know you know the truth, but let me remind you, as long as I live in this tent of the body, I'm going to tell you these things. And you'll hear this message again. And let me say it to you. This won't be the last time you'll hear Pastor Mike, if God gives me another year of ministry, preaching the word repentance, because it is the cornerstone of responding rightly to the gospel. Repentance. You brought one of these, you said? Let's use it. Turn with me to a number of passages. Are you ready? Let's do a quick survey here. Let's start in Acts chapter 3. As you're turning to Acts chapter 3, I want to let you know that one of the ways that we define biblical terms is not by just taking the etymology of a word and pulling it apart. And we've talked about this fallacy before. You've heard this if you've heard me preach on repentance. The Greek word that translates repentance is metanoia. In Greek, it's a compound word. Meta is a preposition, and it means after. And noia comes from nuos. It means to think. And a lot of people say, well, that just means to think after. Well, that's a part of it. It resembles it. But the fallacy is sometimes we take parts of words and we say, oh, well, that means you're just overwhelmed with just big feelings of glory. And full means you're full up to the top. So awful means you're just full of glorious feelings. And awful doesn't mean that, right? So we need to be careful how we approach this. There are a few ways to define New Testament words. One is to look at them in context and see how they're used. Metanoia certainly involves thinking differently. Well, I thought one way, but after a while, I'm thinking differently. But it's more than that. Another way that we try to define New Testament words in Greek is to look at how the Greek Old Testament used them. And if you're saying he doesn't know what he's talking about because I went to Sunday school and the Old Testament is in Hebrew. Well, it was in Hebrew, absolutely, and it is in Hebrew. But when Alexander the Great swept through the world in the intertestamental period, he wanted every important book in the Alexandrian library, he wanted it in Greek. So, of course, most important book in the world was the Bible, so they started with that. You got to put that in the library. So he called together 70 scholars to translate it from Hebrew into Greek, and it became the Bible of the day. As a matter of fact, the apostles cut their teeth on what we now call the Septuagint. You've heard of that? That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint. And by the way, if you read commentaries, you'll see it abbreviated with an LXX. And then we have to think, oh, our Roman numerals from elementary school. That stands for 70 scholars. The LXX, the Septuagint. Now, what helps us with this is when we look at Old Testament words in the Septuagint that are coming into Greek from Hebrew, and we find the word metanoia, for instance, the word we translate in the New Testament, repentance, we want to look at the word in Hebrew that translated that. And that helps us understand the word, right? Can you see how this makes sense? When the translator said, what is this word in Hebrew and how should we translate it? Well, this word in Hebrew, we should translate metanoia. It helps us understand how the New Testament apostles understood the word. And the word metanoia translates a Hebrew word, shub. And the Hebrew word shub has no reference to thinking differently, because it's much more than that. The word shub means to turn around. It means to turn. It is used 1,050 times in the Old Testament. It is a common word. And you can look it up in your lexicons. It's all about saying, I'm going this way and I'm turning this way. Or to put it in context of Christ, I'm no longer going to walk on my path, I'm going to walk on his path. That is a redirection, a turning. It's called repentance. And it's all over the New Testament. And it's not secondary stuff. It's not a synonym to the other component that we're going to look at in a minute, but it is important and we need to understand it and we need to see these verses. And again, if you've seen them before and I've pointed out, I've tried to vary the list every time we do this, but I want you to look at a few. We're in Acts chapter 3. This is apostolic preaching now, verse number 19. The apostles are preaching the gospel. And when it comes to the punchline, what is the biblical response to get eternal life? He says this, verse 19, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then. Now, context always helps us. What is that all about? And turn to God. Is that helpful? Relinquish your path, leave your stuff, and follow God's path. Turn to Him so that you can be a super-duper Christian and better than all the other Christians at your church. Underline that part. Do you see that there? What is that lame joke all about? The reason I say that is because some people say, well, if repentance is what it seems to be in the Bible, you know, repentance must be for super-duper Christians because it's some second level. I've talked to you about this dichotomy that is created, the false dichotomy. They create this false dichotomy and they say, well, Christianity is this, but if you really want to be a super-duper Christian, then you need to repent because that's secondary. That's kind of accessory stuff. When you buy your car and you look through the Honda catalog and, ooh, I can put a fin on it and a luggage rack, and that would really be cool. This is not an accessory. Matter of fact, he puts it as plainly as it can be. Here's the purpose clause. Look at it again. Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that, here it comes, your sins may be wiped out. Now that's what you need to get into heaven. You got to have your sins wiped out. See, because what you need to get your name in that computer terminal when you stand there at the celestial airport, how's that for stretching the illustration? You know what you need? You need perfect score. You need perfect score in life and you didn't do it. You need all the sin wiped out, all that sin pinned to the cross. You need the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. And then you'll get, and this is an eschatological statement, verse 19, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. A time without sin, when he finally says to us, and the throne, the voice from the throne shouts out, I'm making all things new. First order of things passed away, crying, mourning, death, all of that gone. Now, righteousness, God dwells among men. You want that? You want to live there? Want your sins wiped out? Then repent and turn to God. Not secondary stuff. It's distinguishable from another component we're going to look at. It's critical. How about Acts 11? Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now, we just had a scandalous thing happen in Acts 10 and 11, and that is the gospel went to an Italian guy. That's not a knock against Italians, sorry. Acts 11. Verse 18, scandalous thing had happened. The gospel had come to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. There was proof, supernatural proof that these people were regenerate. Verse 18, now after Paul reported on this, the apostles reported on this, Peter rather, look what happens in verse 18. When they'd heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto, this is an important phrase, life. What are we talking about? What's this series all about? Whether it's young ruler asks for eternal life. The difference in Scripture is it with life or death. It's eternal life or second death. You've got your choice. Repentance is the thing that opens up this door to eternal life. And God granted it even to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his family. Acts 17. Acts 17. We quote this a lot. As Paul goes and brings the gospel to the Athenians, not Sunday school grads, didn't grow up in the Sabbath synagogue. Acts 17, verse 30. I just want to show you the superlatives here. You should underline them. When it comes to repentance, this isn't secondary, optional, accessory stuff to Christianity. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, is Acts 17, 30. But now he commands all people, how many people? All people, everywhere. Where? Everywhere. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, to repent. This is not a pathetic plea with a God and his hat in hand, hoping that you'll pick him to dance. That's not it. The command goes out from heaven, repent. That's the message. It's required. It's salvific. In other words, it is the key, the proper response to the gospel. Depicted in Peter's simple words, we've left everything. We'll follow you. We've turned from ourselves. We've turned to your path. How about the gospel of Luke? Real quick. Three quick passages there. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, they bring up a story of a big tower falling on people. And this is how people think. They think, wow, they must have been doing something bad. God got mad at them and slammed them, killed them all in that tragedy. I wonder what kind of secret sins they were courting in their hearts. Because they looked at that national tragedy and they said, wow, God's judgment. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about God's judgment for a second. He says, it's not about the fact that they were worse sinners than anybody else. Here's the bottom line, verse 3, Luke 13:3. He says, I tell you, no, it's not about them being worse than anybody else. We're all sinful. You're sinful. He says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Not perish in the sense of die. That's not the point. You will incur God's judgment. That's the context. They thought it was God's judgment. Yeah, you're going to perish. They knew they were going to physically die. That was no newsflash. And repenting was not going to keep them from physical death. But repentance was going to keep them from spiritual death. The punishment of God. Hearing those words, depart from me into outer darkness. And verse 5, by the way, as if they didn't get it, and they probably didn't. He says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Using examples of the day to show you that the wrath of God hinges on the biblical response to the gospel. Namely, distinguishable component number one, repentance. How about Luke 16? We read this passage and we notice other things. Sometimes some passages of Scripture, the dramatic points, they come out at us and we miss what's being said in between those dramatic, colorful events. And you need to see, well, this is important. As a matter of fact, this has huge soteriological implications. And so it does. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the beggar. And he ends up going to a place of blessing, trusting in God, and the rich man, who didn't give a rip, apparently, about God, knew a lot about him, as we'll see, he ends up in a place of torment. They have this discussion back and forth in Luke 16, and he's concerned about his family members coming to this place of torment. And he wants Lazarus to go back from the dead and warn his brothers. And so in verse 28 of Luke 16, the rich man says in this little scenario here, for I have five brothers. Let him, that is Lazarus, warn them, my brothers, so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, who was sitting there hanging out with Lazarus now. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, they didn't have Moses and the prophets. They were dead. He's not talking about them physically. He's talking about their writings. Let them, that is your brothers, listen to Moses and the prophets. Which, by the way, this repentance thing isn't new. If you are taking notes, you might want to jot down Isaiah 55. And again, I said it's 1,050 times. It's actually 153 that we see, depending on the count, 154, 153, that we see the word shove in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, again makes it clear. The prophet said it. If you repent, he says, God will have mercy on you and freely pardon you. The free grace of God given to people takes place when people are willing to forsake their way and turn to God. It's called repentance. And he says, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. They just need to get their nose in the Bible. No, Father Abraham. Look at this, verse 30. He said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will not come to this place of torment. Well, but that's not what he says. He says, they will what? Repent. He knew. Here's a guy in torment in the afterlife who knows exactly how to get forgiveness. He just didn't do it. He knows you got to repent to keep you from a place of God's judgment. One more. How about Luke chapter 24? Some people, I've heard every argument against repentance that can possibly be given. That's probably not true. That's hyperbole, but I've heard a lot. And one of them is, well, okay, I can't avoid the word if I rightly look at it. I can't avoid that it's in the Gospels. But, you know, maybe that's just a New Testament gospel thing. And, you know, maybe the epistles, they don't really stress it as much. And so maybe it's passé. Take a look at this. This will put this to rest. The resurrected Christ, verse 46, discusses what was predicted about Christ in the prophets. And he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, he told these guys, he says, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, which has just happened. Isaiah 53, for instance, discusses that. He said, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And like someone drops a boulder in a lake, the concentric circles of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, the message was supposed to go out. Look at it again. The message of Christ suffering, dying, rising again, and then our response, repenting, right? Repentance, and we receive forgiveness. That's going to be preached throughout the world. Now, here's the sad part. You ready for the sad part? It's not being preached. That's the problem. We don't hear much about this anymore. Matter of fact, there are people, and again, if you cut your teeth on Christianity being a part of this church, see, this may get, it's like, I don't get why he's so passionate about this. This is obvious. But if you've come maybe from another church, or you're new to this church, perhaps you can testify to the fact that repentance is not a prominent component in the response that is taught to the gospel. People don't like it. They don't like the word. They don't like the concept. Pick up gospel tracts at your local Christian bookstore and take a look at them. See how many totally avoid the concept of repentance. Now, the word would be important since it's all over the New Testament, but they don't even have the concept in these tracts. It's nowhere to be found. And I'm saying every one, but take a look. I'd say most of the ones in my file, half at least, don't even mention the concept. And probably less than a third will even throw the word in. But we were told clearly it's supposed to be preached to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. What is repentance and the forgiveness of sins? Bible calls it repentance. I know you've heard that word a lot, but let's make sure we understand it. It is more than feeling bad about sin. Which, by the way, after I've said this now all weekend long, I think to myself, we need another point here. It includes feeling bad about your sin. Because how many gospel presentations never get you to the place of feeling the conviction of sin? If it doesn't, it's not the gospel. Because let me put it this way, okay? You can feel bad about sin and not repent. But you can't repent and not feel bad about sin. You're going to feel bad about sin. Bad feelings about sin, sorrow, conviction over being a sinful person is part and parcel of the gospel. But it's not repentance, but it gets you right to it. It is preliminary to it. And I'm telling you, look through the tracks. Listen to people share the gospel on TV. If I don't take you through the portal of conviction of sin, feeling sorrowful for being unworthy in the sight of a holy God, then you have not preached the gospel. Can I say that strongly enough? I need to say that as strong as I can possibly say it. If you do not, in preaching the gospel, take someone through that threshold, the portal, the door of feeling sorrowful and convicted of being unworthy and unholy in the sight of a holy God, you haven't preached the gospel. Because that is preliminary to real repentance. The problem is you can feel bad about sin and not repent, but you can't repent and fail to feel bad about sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at this really quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 puts it as clearly as any passage in the Bible. Now, I know if you're a Sunday school grad, you're going to look at that and say, well, that passage is a historical situation about sin in the church. It is. But watch where his language goes. He moves from the incident in the church to issues and discussions about being saved from hell. Watch how he moves here in this text. Start in verse 8. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. Now, here's the context. He wrote a letter to them and told them about sin in the camp. And he made them feel bad because those were stern words of conviction and exhortation and rebuke. And so they felt guilty. They felt bad about their sin. And he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. See, now he sounds schizophrenic because he says, though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you. I don't want to hurt you, but I don't regret it because I know that hurt was only for a little while. Yet now, he says, verse number 9, I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because, now underline this, your sorrow led you to repentance. See, that's what godly sorrow does. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and you were not harmed in us by any way. In other words, there's no lingering damage. As a matter of fact, that pain that you felt of conviction about sin, he says, was a good thing. Now, here's the soteriological statement. Here's the statement about salvation. Verse number 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And it leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow, unfortunate. There's a lot of people on Dr. Phil, dabbing their eyes with tissue. Sorry, picking on him. Feeling bad about their lives, right? A lot of people feeling bad about their lives. But it's not biblical repentance. Get you to the door. Feeling bad about sin, that's first step. But biblical repentance is responding to that conviction. It is a response of turning from sin to God. It is, as this text says, a sorrow that leads to repentance, or brings repentance that leads to salvation. Look at that again in the middle of verse 9. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Do you recognize that about the gospel? The gospel, the good news, intends initially that you become sorrowful. That sounds like bad news in our day, right? I don't want to mess with it, make you feel bad. Yes, that's God's intention. Because you cannot embrace the salvation that's on the other side of repentance unless I'm sorrowful for sin. Repentance is more than feeling bad. It includes it, but it's more than that. To put it in a different way, let's put it this way, letter C, repentance is a life redirected. Was Peter's life redirected? Absolutely. He said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he said, great, come with me, leave your nets behind, and let's go. Now, he said the same thing to the rich young ruler, and he said no. But you need to understand about Christ, even in his earthly ministry, he's not asking everybody to do the same thing. What he is asking everybody to do that's absolutely the same is do what I say, right? But he's not asking everybody to do the same thing. Matter of fact, there were some people that Jesus came to, and they said in their point of salvation and putting their trust in Christ, I'll go with you. Can I join your gang? And I'll travel with the traveling rabbi and be your sidekick like those other 12 guys. And you remember what Jesus said to some of them? No, go back home, go to your hometown, go to your job, do your normal thing, and you follow me there. See what I'm saying? The point is, though, the similarity is that everybody is saying, I'm going to go to your path. What is your path? What do you want me to do? I'm turning from my path of self-direction to your path that redirects my life. I had a letter this week. Somebody said, well, you know, you talk about this repentance stuff, but I've always been a Christian, which I thought would be a great title for a sermon. And here's the reason she said that. She said that to me because she said, I've always been a good person. Okay? Now, I understand, you know, I could go to the statement of Christ here, but what she was saying was, and I understood what she was saying, there has been a moral code about my life. I didn't have that testimony that everybody comes and they, you know, send them to the youth groups where I was shooting up heroin in the back alleys and then I came to Christ, you know? She didn't have that testimony. And my response to that is this, that you, I don't care how moral the package was that you lived in, you were born to live for yourself. And the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:15, right? He died for us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. Have you heard me quote that one about 20 times? That is such an important passage. And guess what that means? Life redirected. I get what it is. I get what it is to live in a moral bubble where you try to do the right things because you were raised in church. I got that testimony. You got disciplinarian as a parent. I did too. And because of the disciplinarian in my father's bedroom, my dad, and because of church and my Sunday school teachers, and because of the preacher on Sunday and the youth group on Wednesday night, I said no to the immorality in my junior high and high school. I get it. And the moral shell on the other side of Christianity looks a lot like that, because that's what the preachers are always saying. Stop sinning. And if that's sin, I've not sinned. So does that mean my life was never redirected when I became a Christian? No, doesn't mean that at all. The profundity of no longer living for myself and living for him who died for me and rose again is a profound redirection. Because I woke up every morning as a good moral kid and I said, well, what am I going to do today? Well, let me consult with myself. Let's do whatever the right thing to do is and whatever I'm supposed to do. And when that comes to an end, I'll do whatever I want to do. And I'm self-directed just like everybody else. We're doing whatever we think is right, whatever we think is best, whatever we think is to our own advantage. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to be bad. I want to be accepted. I want to fit into the moral shell of my church. Becoming a Christian is profound because you no longer live for yourself. And I don't care if you don't have a testimony like the youth group speaker who was shooting at, you know, heroin in the back alley. Your life will be radically redirected because you'll no longer live for yourself. You'll wake up in the morning and say, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to spend my life? When I was a kid, I may have been living in a great moral shell, but I still was worried about what I wanted to do with my life. Became a Christian, and it was profound. It was no longer fitting in. I was ready to say to the church and the pastor and my parents, I don't care what you say anymore. All I care about is what God says. That's what Christianity does. It redirects your life. Repentance is a life redirection. I don't care how moral or socially acceptable your life may be. It is, as Paul said in Acts 14, verse 15, it is a turning from worthless things to the living God. Sounds a lot like the passage we looked at last week in Thessalonians. It's a turning from worthless things to the living God. And my life, no matter how moral it may have looked, was, from God's perspective, a worthless path. Even my righteous acts, what does the Bible say? Filthy rags. My life needs to be on track with God. I need to be asking, what does He want? I need to turn from my path to His. Which, by the way, sounds like so far it could just fit right into a Tony Robbins seminar or some non-smoking group or some support 12-step program. This is not really about us just trying to redirect our lives or having mechanisms or devices or kind of leaning on God to do it. This is a divine act, absolutely divine act. Remember that we quoted it earlier, Acts 11, you note takers can see it there. Acts 11, 18, you wrote it down, right? God grants repentance. Here's another one for you. How about Acts chapter 5, verse 31? Same thing. He says, God exalted Christ, right, as Prince and Savior to His own right hand so that He might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel and to the Gentiles later in the book. What's the point? God gives this. If this is about you redirecting your own life to try and live for God, it is not the gospel. That's some kind of self-human effort. The kind of gospel I'm talking about is a gospel where you cry out to God to say, God, give me a redirected life. I'm asking for you to grant me repentance, which, by the way, is right in keeping with the rest of Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:25, same thing, that God may grant repentance. He gives it. Because if you are just redirecting your own life for whatever you think Christianity is, I guarantee you it will not be permanent. God's redirection, though, let's put it down this way, letter D, is a redirection of the rest of your life, which, by the way, is always the acid test of whether or not this is biblical repentance. Human repentance, some kind of, I feel bad about my sin, I need to change, yes, I'm going to change. That kind, I know this is hard to distinguish and knead out, but the human effort of repentance, if it's a man-made thing, it will not last. And Jesus gives countless examples of that, about the parables He tells, about the seed and the sower springs up with joy and embraces the word, but later when hard times come, it falls away. That kind of on-again, off-again is proof that it's not biblical repentance. Real biblical repentance lasts for the rest of one's life. I quote this a lot too, I know. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You know the passage by now? They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. And that ain't about the church on this corner, right? The Apostle John is talking about Christianity, right? People that bail out. And you do know, let's just use one example, not meaning to pick on your teens, right? But let's think about it. 80% of quote-unquote evangelical Christian teens, I mean the ones writing on their math book cover, God rules, living for Jesus, right? Those guys, those teens, 80% of them bail out by the time they get to college and never come back in to any kind of association with Christianity. 80%. I hope our odds are a lot better than that. That's why we hire the top drawer youth guys in the country to try and lead our teens to make sure that's not happening here. We're doing our best to present a biblical gospel. But I'm telling you, when the redirection is not permanent, then it's a man-made effort. It's not a God-made effort. God granting biblical, divine repentance. Real repentance, biblical repentance, redirects the rest of your life. Peter said, hey, we've left everything to follow you. Now that picture is a picture of turning. Turning from my path, Peter says, representing the rest of the apostles, and I'm following your path. Okay? But there's something else. Something, by the way, that Judas lacked. Because you could look at Judas and say the same thing. But there was something there that was missing. There's another component to this. A distinguishable yet inseparable component to the one right response to the gospel. And it is bound up in the word to follow you. The word follow. To really follow. Jesus gave parables all the time about what He required, what He expected, what it was that we were all about. And 11 of the 12 nodded their head in agreement. Yeah, that's what we're in it for. There was one guy going, oh, that's not what I'm in it for. And his name was Judas. He may have looked like a repentant Christian, but he wasn't a trusting Christian. He didn't truly trust Christ or His leadership. Let's use this word, completely or for everything. He trusted Christ to change his future on earth. He wasn't really interested in all that came with it. Real, biblical faith, and that's, by the way, letter A, what the Bible calls it, is a kind of implicit, complete trust. And I know people, again, throw a flag on the play. Mike, that's too hard. That's impossible. Now you got it. The gospel is impossible. Repentance is not a human act. It's a God-given, granted act of heaven. And so is faith. You can't trust God like that, but God can give you that trust. That's what the gospel is all about. Faith, the biblical word faith. Faith is such an important word. It is the cornerstone. We preached a whole series on it not long ago. But I want to show you how this is coupled together so often. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Mark 1:15. Jesus came, picked up the baton from John the baptizer, and he went out and preached the same thing. But how about this one? Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we've got now a picture of the gospel in the early church moving from Jerusalem, now through the Gentile barriers, Judea, and into Samaria, and now we have Paul summarizing his ministry as he's way out there in Asia Minor, Acts chapter 20. And take a look at what he says about his preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 20. He says in verse 20, Acts 20:20, "You know, but I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful," which is kind of a weak word for what that's all about, "something that would change your life, to you, but I've taught you, I've proclaimed it publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks," here comes the requirement now, "that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." That's a mouthful. You want a biblical phrase that represents the two distinguishable yet inseparable components of the right response to the gospel? There it is. It's there and in many other places, but that's a beautiful statement of it. Right? They must turn to God in repentance, leaving my path for yours, and they have faith, pistuo, they pistis, they trust in our Lord Jesus. They're really going to follow him. We've left everything to follow you. That's the point. You want to use biblical phrases? I'm all for it, because this is the gospel. Are you willing to abandon lesser phrases that muddy, confuse, truncate, mitigate, lessen, weaken, cloud the gospel? I'm not into that. As a matter of fact, I refuse to do that. From the time I looked in Scripture and realized the perfect, lovely phrases that I grew up hearing all through my childhood were not found in the Scripture, and that using those phrases may shoot low to the calling of the gospel, I, in my own life, like I quit smoking, which I haven't, but it was like that. I haven't quit smoking yet. I don't smoke. It was like that, though. I said, never again am I going to do that. I'm not going to use those phrases anymore. Wouldn't it be beautiful for us? Ugh. Sidebar. This is like laying on the bar. Are you ready? Let's have a little chat. Can we talk? How beautiful it would be for all of us to kick the habit. To kick the habit. To say, we're not going to do it. We are going to use biblical terms and biblical definitions. Okay? I know God didn't write the Bible in English. I get it. Okay, so I'm not hung up on the exact wording in English, but I am concerned about the exact definitions. Okay, repentance and faith, those are the two distinguishable yet inseparable components of the right response to the gospel. Okay, not asking Jesus into your heart. Okay, can you kick that bad habit? Can you stop? Can you just let that one go away forever? Or how about this one? Accepting Jesus. Oh, now you're touching on one. I don't have to quit that. Cigars, I'll quit. Cigarettes, no. You know what? It's just as bad. And I know some people, well, isn't that in the Bible? Here, I challenge you on this, because I know some people are, every service so far, they've been ripped on that. I don't like that. Here, challenge. Every time you see the concept anywhere close to that in Scripture, note carefully the context. Here's the context. And I know if you're a Sunday school grad, you're thinking of passages like John 1:12, right? Right, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Right? But those who do, those who receive him, who believe on his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? I know the verse. I get it. That's as close as you're going to get to the phrase. And here's the deal. That is a national context. This is a national context. Christ, the Jewish Messiah, came unto his own, the Jewish people. And they did not embrace their Messiah. And so, in God's wise plan, according to Ephesians 3:10, he brought in his wisdom that gospel to the whole world, who would then embrace him. Now that's a national, big, 30,000-foot view of the embracing of the gospel and people who weren't children of Abraham becoming heirs of the king. Okay? We want to talk about soteriology. We want to get into what it takes to become a Christian. Let's leave that 30,000-foot view out of it, and let's get down to the details. And the details are repentance and faith. You want to call it turning and trusting? Great. Just call it whatever you want to call it, as long as the concepts are there. And I had someone challenge me on, well, what about stand at the door and knock? Context, context, context. What's the context there? Revelation chapter 3. He's standing at the door of his church wanting to get in because they were lukewarm and God wasn't going to have it. And Christ is outside going, hey, this is how pathetic this picture is. I'm not even invited to my own worship service. That's the picture there. Okay? When it comes to salvation, Jesus is not some pathetic door-to-door salesman. Though my Sunday school teachers told me it 50 times, Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. That's not the context. As A.W. Tozer rightly put it, it is not about when you accepted Christ. It's about when Christ accepted you. See? And the day he accepted you and put your name in the computer terminal at the celestial airport was the day he gave you, granted you the ability to turn and trust. Okay? That's what we ought to be crying out for. God, I want repentance and faith. God, I want to turn and trust. So could we, I don't know, I won't have a full... We will not have full involvement in this, but I challenge you. You want to let the rest of the world say, accept Christ, ask Jesus in heart? Fine. Can we leave those elementary, childish explanations of the gospel and get to the biblical terms and the biblical concepts? I mean, let's just do it. May it never be on our lips that I try to paint some caricature of the gospel that doesn't reflect the truth of repentance and faith. Repentance and all that that means. Trusting Christ and all that that means. I'm off that soapbox now. Let's just say this about faith as we try to define it and understand it. Jot this one down. Once you write that little phrase down, jot down James chapter 2. I don't need to turn you there because you know the passage. James 2, 14 through 19. Faith is more than believing. You understand that. And I know people, again, I got to fight all the traditional concepts here. And I know they're built on verses I've heard and explanations I've heard, but passages like Romans 10, believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead. Okay, there is much more to pistuo than just checking off a box about the historical facts of Christ. You understand that, right? Because according to James 2, and he gives us a beautiful cogent argument, and it is this. Is there any demon that doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Seriously. Is there a demon in the cosmos that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God? Not one. Right? Unlike us, they're not here looking back on a time when they weren't alive. They were alive for the whole thing. They watched the whole salvific plan unfold. There is not a demon that doesn't check the box. Well, I know that's true. And James makes the point, that's not the kind of trust we're talking about. Remember the passage? The demons also believe and shudder, right? They don't have trust in Christ. They have an assent to a set of facts because they can't deny it. They watched it with their own, quote-unquote, eyeballs. Hey, not about assenting to facts. Faith is more than believing a set of facts. I grew up with that belief, didn't you? Did you grow up in a church like I did where I believe he's the Son of God because I got a choice. I can believe he's not or I believe he is, and that makes me a Christian. Then I went to, you know, like the second grade Sunday school class, and they said, oh, you got to believe also that he rose from the dead. So, okay, I memorized that verse, and well, I believe that too. Great, now I'm a Christian, I'm sure, I have assurance. And then in third grade, I learned that I had to believe that he died on the cross. So, well, I believe that one. I don't doubt that. But then in fourth grade, I learned, you don't have to believe he died on the cross. You have to believe that he died on the cross for you. See? Oh, okay. So by fourth grade, I was believing that fact. See what I'm saying? It is not a set of facts that we are just simply assenting to. Now, you can't put your trust in Christ unless you assent and believe the facts. But believing the facts is not enough. It's about trust. It's about trusting in Christ. A lot of people believe in the facts, and they don't put their trust in Christ. They don't trust him for everything. They believe a few facts about a historical person. When I talk about faith, I've defined both of these, repentance and faith, both by what they're not. Now here's what they are, right? Repentance, we said, we know what that is. It's a redirection of my life. Well, faith is this. I'm trusting in Christ completely. Judas failed to do that, though he looked like a repentant person. The apostles and Peter, who says, hey, we've left everything to follow you, he was a follower of Christ. And he was one who trusted in Christ. Now, there's two parts to this in Scripture. There's a trust for him to live the life I couldn't live and die a death I should have died. And then there's this practical sense that now I'm going to trust you from day to day. Now, here's another really phony dichotomy, you know, a really hideous bifurcation of the Christian life. And it's not true. People say, well, you can trust him for eternity, but you don't have to trust him for, you know, the rest of your earthly life. They teach that. They literally teach that to people. Here's the point. When I say trust him for everything, Peter is expressing biblical faith. I trust you for eternity. I also trust you for the rest of my life. If I've turned from my path to your path, clearly I trust you as the king and leader of my life. Now, you can't do this partially. Here's the thing about faith. It is so simple. And some people think my biblical definitions complicate it. No, they don't complicate it. They just show how difficult it really is. It's so difficult, it is impossible. See, because biblical faith, it's not complicated. It's very simple, but it's not easy. Let's put it that way. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's difficult. It is, and I thought of this as I was flipping through some pictures this week, and I know this won't win me Parent of the Year award, but here's my then 10-year-old last summer jumping off some rocks. This is what biblical faith feels like. Mom wasn't around, obviously. This is what biblical faith feels like. It feels like that. What does that feel like? When you stand there at the edge of that cliff, you've done this before? You have that sense where you need to make a decision. Now, I don't know what his pea brain was trusting in at the time, right? Gravity, buoyancy, wavy body, whatever it was, he had faith that this was going to turn out all right and stepped off. Now, Dad climbed up there and did not have that faith. I looked down, said, I'll grab the camera and swim across to the other side and take some photos of you. Couldn't do it. And like my kid said, well, the longer you look at it, the harder it's going to be, right? Great to be lectured by a 10-year-old. And I understand it. Biblical faith is the same way. How many times have I been sharing the gospel with someone and they sit there and go, yeah, but what if God asked me to go to Africa? And what if God does it? And I just can't. And I feel like my 10-year-old. You know, the longer you process this, the harder it's going to be. And I know it's impossible in your flesh. You need, just to carry this a little further, the hand of the Holy Spirit on your back going, that's what you need. You need the push. Biblical faith, like biblical repentance, is granted. It is a work of God. And you and I stand there and say, I'm going to trust you for eternity. Am I going to trust you for the next 15 years of my life? I don't know. That's scary. I got a lot of dreams and a lot of plans and a lot of things I'd hope to accomplish. Biblical faith feels just like that. It is a free fall in many ways. That's what it feels like. You've heard all the illustrations. The chair, right? I can believe it here, but now you're going to sit in it, right? I can stand up there and say, I believe I'll be okay if I jump off of this cliff. Real biblical faith takes the step. Maybe you're there. And all I got to say is stop. Do you realize what you're doing? Think about what you're doing. You are sitting here saying, I'm not sure I can give up the next 15 years of my life for God, because that's what we're all focused on. We all want the goodies on the other side. You can't give up the next 15 years of your life or however long you have on the planet for God. You can't do that for eternity. Does that now make sense of all these passages? Or even Matthew 19, we're going to look at it next week. You know, first will be last will be first. Or in the words of the Gospel of Luke, those who want to save their lives will lose it, and those who want to lose their lives will save it. That's it. I didn't step off that cliff like my son did because I didn't want to lose my life. Salvation is the same way. I know a lot of people not willing to put their trust in Christ because they don't want to lose their life. I don't want to lose my life. I don't want to have to be a missionary if God asks me to. Well, you want to keep your life? Here's what Jesus said. You're going to lose your life. Do you see the play on words there? You want to keep the next 15 years of your life? You can forget eternity then. If you're willing to give up the next 15 years of your life, guess what? You'll find your life. It's about eternal life. It's about trusting in Christ completely. It's about Philippians 3:9, my trust in his righteousness and not my own. It's about trusting him for eternity and trusting him for the next few years of my life. And by the way, just like biblical repentance, biblical faith will result in an enduring change. And to be specific, it's a change that we can summarize with the word obedience. And dare, you know, I say the word obedience and you think perfection. Let me put it this way, a growing obedience. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about the fact that if you trust in Christ, you will grow in a path of obedience. We call it sanctification. Was Peter perfect after he decided to follow Jesus? No. Were there times where he fell off his horse, so to speak? Absolutely. I mean, in the courtyard of Caiaphas with a teenage servant girl, he denied Christ just because she said, "Oh, you sound like a Galilean. You're with Jesus, aren't you?" But here's the deal. He gets back up. It's like my kid learning to ride a bike. Remember teaching your kids to ride a bike? I mean, it's kind of a scary event. Talk about repentance and faith. You know, going from the scooter to the bike. I mean, taking the training wheels off. I mean, that's a big deal. And you know what? When my kid learned to ride a bike, I knew this. He was eventually going to fall off. Right? Did you know that? Your kid, you taught your kid to ride a bike, he's going to fall down. Wear jeans for the first 3 months. I mean, that's what you're thinking. You're going to fall down and you're going to come in and we're going to need Bactine and Band-Aids and it's going to be, you'll have tears. You're not going to ride this bike perfectly. But here's the thing about a bike rider. They don't quit and go back to walking, right? Same thing. That's called an apostate. And people that hang with us for a while and claim a trust in Christ and then say, "Well, I don't know, that was just teenage exuberance. I don't know." And they write it off later? No. Real biblical faith will endure through all the failures. The righteous man falls 7 times. He gets up. That's the point. My kid skinned his knee. Get back on the bike. Jesus had to do that for Peter, did he not? John 21, that's what the whole chapter is about. Yeah, you denied me in front of the Caiaphas and the servants there, but get back on the bike. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Right? Is that what he needed to do? He'll need to do that with you and I too. But just know we're going to get better at this the longer we do it. And God is going to empower us. One last passage before we quit. Ephesians chapter 2. I wish we could understand the connection between grace and works much, much better than we do. Because I grew up in a church, maybe like you did, that taught me Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? 2, 8, 9, 2, 8, 9, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 2, 8, 9, 2, 8, 9. Boy, I memorized that for every class and summer camp I ever went to. But I wish we would have learned verse 10, because it sure would have helped me to understand the implications of faith. I understand that works aren't a part of biblical faith. But I got to understand that salvation comes with an appendage called good works. We've tried to illustrate that countless ways here at Compass, but take a look at verse 8 and 9. You've memorized these, I hope. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved. Grace, that means you didn't earn it. It's through faith. It's about trusting. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And it's not by works. You can't earn your way into the computer terminal at the Sky Cab so that no one can boast. For we are, here's the verse we should have learned, with it, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You should circle the word works in verse 9 and in verse 10 and tie them together in your Bibles. It is not salvation by works, it's salvation for works. See, that's the difference. We are not saved by works, we're saved freely by grace. But that faith in Christ that brings salvation results in good works. And that's how I know I have biblical faith. Not by works, verse 9 says, so that no one can boast, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, though, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which, by the way, you want to talk about a redirection of your path, God has prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know you got a path to walk on that God has called you to? It's a path, His path for your life. It may involve a job change. It may involve a geographical change. It could involve a lot of changes. It may put you right back where you were. But it is about trusting Him. And as you trust Him, it'll result in a growing obedience. Because that's what He created you for. Don't confuse it, though. A lot of people who grow up in the church seem to think it's their good works. There was a guy that, like the others we've looked at in the last month, who was a real goody two-shoes, brightest kid in his Sunday school class, didn't do all the immoral things that his peers did. He was very devout, and most of his friends would say, "He's the best Christian I know." The problem was he wasn't a Christian at all. Oh, he went to a good church. He read good books. He prayed 5 times a day. He had a schedule as a kid. He would pray 5 times a day. When he got old enough, he built a shack out in his backyard, and it wasn't the clubhouse for him and his buddies to hang out in. He built a shack. He called it a prayer booth. And he went out there 5 times a day so he wouldn't be distracted by anything else, just to pray. He seemed zealous for God. He loved to talk to God in prayer. And he later wrote, "I'm convinced that many people are deceived by such attraction to Christ. They mistake that attraction for Christ for real conversion." Danger. Guy just really wanted more God stuff in his life. He thought he was converted, but he wasn't. And one thing that should have led him to know that he wasn't converted was that in time his zeal started to wane. And he stopped praying 5 times a day. It went down to 3 and then to 1. And then the old prayer booth got cobwebs in it. And his Bible reading, that kind of went by the wayside too. And in time, he was like, "Well, whatever, I used to do that." And then he got really sick. He got so sick, the doctors didn't know what to do with him. His parents feared that he might die. And he wrote about that time, and he said, "It was like God was shaking me, trying to wake me up." And so he understood that is, get back to doing more good stuff. So he did. He recovered from his illness. He went back to the prayer booth. He swept it out. He started praying 5 times a day. He started reading his Bible every day. And again, people said, "Well, now he's acting like the Christian he once was." The problem was, he wasn't a Christian. And he should have known that, because in time his zeal started to wane again. After his revival from the sickbed, he came back to a place of complacency, a place where he didn't care much about it all. Went to church just because he had to. Failed to do anything beyond the minimum requirements of his social ecclesiastical circles. Until one day, when God got a hold of his heart, and by God's grace, he cried out for biblical repentance and faith. And he calls it this conversion. God did something in my heart. And he changed me from my path to his path. He worked nicely as an accoutrement to my path and my life, but I realized it was about his life, and I now need to be a servant of God. He looked like a servant of God. But that introspection, crying out to God and God granting him repentance and faith, changed everything for that young guy. The young man's name was Jonathan Edwards. You ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? You don't have to be a Christian to hear that name. You just have to be, you know, somewhere up on American history. Jonathan Edwards had such a profound impact on our country because of that conversion experience. He was known as a passionate, intellectual scholar. He was, but he was known for his zeal. You probably read his sermon in college by some literary professor that wanted to critique the religious nuts of the 17th century. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Remember that? You should read that. You can go online and find it. Look in that sermon and several others, because I know that's the one we like to look at because it's so unique. But his heart was pastoral. His reason for preaching sermons like that was for this very reason, that Christians didn't miss the real gospel. Jonathan Edwards, because of his preaching and leadership, created a movement in America that they called, ironically enough, the Great Awakening. Remember that? The Great Awakening. Whitfield and some others were all a part of that. But Jonathan, the Great Awakening. How ironic. Because he recognized it wasn't the awakening from my illness and suffering that brought me back to religious duty and religious affection. It is, he said, that awakening in the Scriptures. When I came to the place of genuine, here it comes, repentance and faith. There's a lot of people that add Jesus to their life. They call it asking him in. They call it, you know, whatever they call it. There's lots of phrases. Hate to pollute your mind with. But it's not about that. It's about biblical repentance and faith. And I'm not trying to manipulate you, and neither was Jonathan Edwards when he preached that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But let me make it crystal clear. You will stand at the curb one day, could be this week, could be 10 years from now, it could be 20 years from now, and you will meet your Maker. And the angelic sky cab's going to say, "Who are you?" You'll hand them your little ID, right? And he'll go to the books. And the books will be open. And he's going to look for your name. And it won't be there because you've been a good boy. It won't be there because you weren't as bad as your next door neighbor. You're either going to be there because you repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ. Or you're going to be there, or it's not going to be there because you had whatever, church experience, church attendance. Are you absolutely sure that your name is in the book? We need to be sure. And I pray that with so many others in church history, we would stop and take that moment of self-evaluation. You got to be sure that you're sure. And it's not based on feelings and it's not based on work. It's based on crying out to God for genuine repentance and faith. Let's talk to God about it. God, oh, we need clarity. And what a great, great passage. Perhaps I should read it here. 2 Peter 1:10. That we need to be more, all the more eager to make our calling and election sure. And then he says, so I'll always remind you of these things, Peter says, even though you know them and are fully, firmly established in the truth that you now have. But I think it's only right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I know that soon I'll put it aside, as our Lord Jesus made clear. God, I know that I'm not going to preach in this pulpit forever. This could be my last Sunday for all I know. I could preach here for 10 years, but some other guy's going to take over. And I pray that at least I can be faithful to the example of Peter in periodically and regularly reminding this church that to be sure about their calling and election, they need to understand the gospel. It needs to be a biblical gospel, not clouded or cluttered with extra-biblical phraseology, but clearly defined by Scripture as repentance and faith, turning and trusting. Getting off of my path onto his path and trusting him for everything. Give us clarity about this as we cry out to you. Do that supernatural work in our hearts so that we can have assurance that we are called and elected by your grace. God, help us in this. And maybe, like these people we've talked about, Moody and Wesley and Edwards, we can make a difference in our world. As we have a passion and concern for other people, as we preach the message of the gospel to a lost, dark, and needy world, God, help us to get up from this, sure about our salvation, and ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.